was good. That was good. I leaned over to Dharma and asked her, when did you start smoking a pack of Marlboros a day? That's what it sounded like. You know, she had that southern twang thing going there with the raspy voice and everything. Her name was Mary Jane, and I was going to marry her. There was no doubt in my mind that she was the one I was going to marry. Wherever she went, my eyes followed. Whenever she talked, my world stopped. She had beautiful blue eyes, fair skin, waist-long brunette hair, and her voice was like the voice of an angel. She was my Juliet. She was my sun, my moon, and my stars. She held me captive. In fact, I did everything that Mary Jane did. If Mary Jane stood up, I stood up. If Mary Jane played with her hair, I played with my hair. If Mary Jane raised her hand, I raised my hand. I can recall one time when she did raise her hand, and so did I. I was then called upon to answer the question that Mrs. Manis was asking. I was unaware that Mrs. Manis was even in the room. I just wanted to do what Mary Jane was doing. I was in the second grade. Mary Jane and I never did get married. In fact, that whole year, I thought about her all the time. But the reality is, I think she barely even knew I existed. Even though when she'd go by me, I'd give her what I thought was clear indications because I'd slug her, and then she'd kick me, and I thought it was true love. But I learned a lot from my first infatuation. First, I learned that there's no stronger nor more confusing emotion than love and attraction. I also learned that rejection, or even just perceived rejection, hits you in the deepest parts of who you are, pain that touches the most intimate part of who we are. And I also learned that this attraction that I felt towards Mary Jane was something that I thought I would think about the rest of my life. It's an amazing force. It's like something that just drives you. And from the moment I started, for the first time in my life in second grade, to be attracted to this gal, it seemed like life from that moment on was never to be the same. There was this box that had been opened, a wonderful, fearful box called attraction. And that is what we're going to talk about today. Giddy up. We're in a series right now called The Song of Solomon. And for every church that is declining in membership, just do a series on Song of Solomon. It's very great. If snowstorms or anything, I know there's no snow right now, but it seems like this is a very attractive thing, and a lot of people have been talking about this. And we're spending all the way now through the spring in this book of the Bible. And as I shared last week, and I'll share a little bit more here in just a few minutes, that this book is a new book for me, and it is the most confusing book I have ever worked on. In fact, normally I go out and buy a couple commentaries, people throughout history who can help me with this stuff. This case, I think I have a grand total of like 8 commentaries, none of which agree with each other. So, anything that I say, one of those people agrees with me, at least, on something. But it is a very, very difficult book. But we are going to have a great time in this particular series. Now, before we even get to the Song of Solomon this morning, we've got to ask ourselves a question. And somewhere in this series I want to do it, so I'm going to do it right now. Answer the question, if love and attraction is that powerful, and I'm sure many of you can remember your first crush, your first infatuation, what that felt like. I remember my dad as a kid telling me about his in kindergarten. And I just thought, Dad, that's weird. And then I had this whole experience, and it's a very powerful thing. Of course, I never would talk to my dad about that. In fact, one of the things I used to do with the boys when they were little, I used to take them out for breakfast at McDonald's. They thought that was a big time, so I let them believe it. And we go and we talk about all things. And one of the things I want to talk about was girls. And I remember my son was in the third grade, David, who's now a sophomore in college. And I said, are there any girls that you're interested in? And he got kind of red and said, yeah. And I said, well, you know, we could talk about that if it's anything. You know, we could be fine. And he looked at me and he said, in the infinite wisdom of a third grader, he said, Well, did you talk about this with your dad when you were in third grade? And I looked at him and said, you can eat that hash brown? Awkward, powerful, intimate, embarrassing, all of this stuff. If this is what's at stake, why does God invent it? Why does God even bother inventing this whole thing? Why not just get people who are lined up with the same social security number and boom, they're together, and like it or not, you're good to go? Or, like we've threatened here in this church, just take your communication cards, staple them together, there you go. We'll just have a big wedding and get it over with and move on. Why does God do this? I want to look at Genesis 2 with you. This is always, Genesis chapter 2 is always an important passage. And your insert, you can follow along on this. Or if you want to grab a Bible, go ahead and go to Genesis chapter 2. What was God thinking when he made romance and marriage? Genesis chapter 2. This is back in the beginning. God just creates the world. He just creates Adam. And there's a space before he creates Eve. And God devotes this 11 verses, 15 to 25, just on this whole idea of why romance and marriage is even created. So let's just take a look at this very briefly. It's not our main point, just something to talk about. Genesis 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So he's got purpose, right? He's got purpose. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. We're going to see that in chapter 3. It doesn't last long. They go there. Verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, he's not speaking to Adam here, because it'd be a weird thing to say, call him the man. I mean, I guess you could, but it's just a little weird. He's talking within the Trinity, within the angels or whatever. It's not good for the man to be alone. Let's make a helper suitable for him. So what does he do? Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. Wait a minute. I thought the mission here was to make somebody for Adam a helper, someone he's alone. We got to end this. So what does he do? God parades before Adam all the animals, and animal names them, right? Big gray thing, trunk, obviously elephant, or whatever the ancient word for elephant was, like elephantial or whatever. And he brings them all before Adam, and Adam names them all. And you're thinking, why is this here? This doesn't make any sense here. We're supposed to be getting on to the creation of Eve, and you got this animal thing. Look at the next verse. Verse 21 says this, or the second part of verse 20 says, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Remember back in verse 18, it said, it is not good that the man is alone. But Adam doesn't necessarily feel this yet until God heightens Adam's aloneness. Now he's looked at every possible other creature out there and says, not so much. Big long neck, black spots, yellow, obviously giraffe-ichus. But I don't really want to, I'm not feeling any, you know what I'm saying? I'm not saying, but I'm saying, you know, God, maybe something else. Nothing. So, verse 21, the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs or from his side and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The only created thing that's made not from just dust or from nothing is woman, made right out of man. And Adam responds, I'm not saying it's the best poetry, but he responds in poetry. Perhaps he even sang it. I don't know. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. It's not the best poem, all right? But she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Now, this is before the fall. This is before sin enters the world. And I'm going to guess here a little bit. She likes it. She thinks, that's the most beautiful poem ever written. And it was. Now you write your loved one a poem, and they say, really? And then the author, most likely Moses of Genesis, adds this little phrase. For this reason, what reason? The reason man's alone. And there's someone created for that. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So let's just take those real quick. Man will leave his father and mother. Something about your family, you're under the authority of that family, and some of you are living on your own now, so you don't feel quite that, but especially in that culture, you would live in your home until this were to happen. You would leave that household. You would then go through a ceremony or something that unites you together before God, human witnesses, a covenant with one another. In our culture, it's a covenant with the state as well. And they become one flesh. Now, one flesh there means a whole lot more than sex, but it certainly doesn't mean less. Okay? And it means in every area of your life, you become one. You become one in your thoughts and your fears and your dreams. All the different things that are going on, you work towards oneness. The goal of marriage is to end aloneness, and the answer is oneness. And then it says, a lot of people say their favorite verse in the Bible, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. In other words, there's, you know, physical nakedness is one thing, but for Adam and Eve, not yet ever having tasted sin at all, in every area of their life, they were naked. They were naked and they felt no shame. That's the goal. Why does God do this? Because it's a beautiful thing. It reflects himself in the Trinity. He lives in eternal community. He's not alone. And there's something about creating human community founded by families that there is human community and there's no longer aloneness. And they can come together and they feel no shame. That's chapter 2. Chapter 3, everything gets messed up. You're familiar with that. Chapter 3, they fall into sin. And the curse given to the woman in chapter 3, I don't have a slide for this, but it says basically this, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Desire for, desire, rule. That's the curse. The curse is that marriage now is going to be difficult. Curse on families and everything is that now we're going to have to do things in such a way that it's going to be a lot of work. And just naturally before, the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. How you doing? I'm doing fine. I always have been. Nothing's wrong because I'm living in the Garden of Eden. What could be wrong? Now, once in about a month, it just happens and it lasts for a couple seconds. I call them garden glimpses. Maybe you have these too. It's like, everything just felt right there for a second. That's wrong again now. And it was wrong just a few minutes ago, but for a second there, everything was good. That's what it felt like all the time in the Garden of Eden. To fast forward the story, Christ comes back. He redeems us from the penalty and the power of the curse. But we still live in a land that has the curse. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've been released from the penalty and the authority of the curse. The power of it, or that we still live here, makes it difficult. And so marriage can still be difficult. But we're supposed to have a Genesis 2 kind of marriage and relationships. Now, with that all as a backdrop, what's God actually up to? Why are we after this? Let's get after Song of Solomon. We're going to go into the first 8 verses this week. The first 8 verses waste no time in getting right at the PG-13 thing. So I'm just going to read it, and I'm just reading this. So let's read it through, and then we're going to go through it. And I think there's an insert. I think I'm taking 4 different chunks, kind of going through it. But Song of Solomon 1:1-8. Let's just read this. Solomon's Song of Songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. How right they are to adore you. Dark am I, yet lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. Okay. Now, a lot of you not poetry people, so you're going, huh? That's okay. I'm not necessarily a poetry person too, so you have to kind of go through this line by line, think about it. And let's start again with the first verse, which says, Solomon's Song of Songs. And I want to just go over that just real briefly again, what we did last week, so you understand where we're coming through. And the whole message last week is, what's the angle we're trying to take on this? We're taking what's called a literal and progressive approach at the text, okay? Go a couple more there, Greg. There you go. Literal and progressive approach. In other words, we think it is literal. Now, let me just be honest with you. We're walking through. There's some things we know, and there's some things I think. Do you understand the difference? You know what I'm talking about? Or do you think I know what I'm talking about? There's some things we know. I know this is in the Bible. I know this is in the Bible. I know it has value. I know it's talking about the relationship of husband, lover, and beloved. And then there's things I think. I think Solomon wrote this, pretty sure. I think Solomon's one of the characters in it. I think that this is describing a historical relationship between him and his wife. But there's a lot of thinks there. And again, if you are wondering where we stood on that, that's where we're at. I'm going to lean that way. But you want me to change my mind? You want to put a gun to my head? Put a rubber band gun to my head. I'll change my mind. Like I said, all these commentaries disagree on just about everything. But the idea is, what is the song telling us? What is this song telling us? And it is a song. Now, I believe, and I think this going almost to know, that it follows a story. And here's the outline I'm going to give the story, if you want to take a look at this. There's basically four parts to it. The first 2.5 chapters are about their courtship, okay? And that makes some of their courtship or their thought life a little steamy. And we'll talk about that. As far as their thinking goes. Then, from 3:6 to 5:1 is the wedding. In the white space between 5:1 and 5:2 is the wedding night, and 5:2 describes it, but it's already happened. 5:2 then to 8:4 describes it's hard, there's a bunch of things going on there. There's this conflict, then there's this dream and all this different stuff going on. But it's how their marriage matures. This love story kind of continues. And then it concludes, 8:5, I didn't list it, 8:5 to the end of the book. It concludes with the beauty and the danger of love. Remember last week we said that we thought the controlling theme or the thing that's repeated over and over is do not awaken love, or do not awaken or arouse love before its time. And in the end here, it's going to talk about, what if you do that? What if you awaken or arouse it before its time? And so we'll take a look at it. All right. That's the first verse. Want to hear the whole thing? Go ahead and go back to last week. Now, this one. Main chunk here. First 3.5 verses of this thing, from verses 2, 3, and, well, that's because that's 2.5, excuse me. 2.5 verses. Verses 2 to the middle of 4. Is on the power of attraction. The power of attraction. I have never preached a sermon simply on being attracted to someone else. So this is a first for me. We'll see how this goes. If your lives are messed up from here on out, you can get your money back on the way out. So I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on the power of being attracted to another person. And I mean for future marriage. That's what I'm talking about when I say attract. Not just like, oh, I like that guy. He's a good guy. Okay, that's fine. That's not what we're talking here. We're talking about the power of attraction. So, verses 2 to 4, the first half. First thing we got to ask ourselves when you look at this thing is, who is this woman? Who's the me? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. We didn't talk about this at all last week. And so I want to spend just a moment here answering that question. Who is the me in this. First person, there's possibilities all over the place. First thing we could possibly think is it's Pharaoh's daughter. In 1 Kings 3, 1, it talks about Solomon marrying. It's the first marriage we see in the book of 1 Kings. Remember, he's going to end up with 700 wives and 300 concubines. Don't take that out of context. We're not advising that at all. And this is like, makes it one of the most difficult things in the book is how do you reconcile this with a relationship that's supposed to be exclusive? And that's what Song of Solomon becomes. I am my beloved and he is mine. There's a safety. We're going to see it especially in her as she goes throughout the book. She becomes more and more secure in the exclusivity of their relationship. So that's a tricky one, no doubt about it. Is it Pharaoh's daughter? There's a couple people who think so, but there's no way when we get to what happens here in a minute. She's a peasant girl. She's not some fancy queen. So that's really hard, unless it's really, really poetic, but probably not. Second thing it could be is Abijah. If you remember, if you remember from last week, we talked about this woman that was around for King David to keep him warm as an old guy. Again, I'm not advertising this. It's in the Bible, but that doesn't mean this is a good thing to do. I'm saying get a Labrador Retriever or something when somebody needs to be warm at the end of their life. They're great. If you remember the 70s rock band, Three Dog Night? You know what a Three Dog Night is? It's a cold night because you need three dogs to keep you warm. That literally is where the band name came from. But that's not how they did it. They got this young lady for him, and 1 Kings 1 says that they're looking around for this person. Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag. And then it says this, a Shunammite. I'll talk about that in just a second. A Shunammite, H-U-N-A-M-M-I-T-E. Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relations with her, just to keep her warm, okay? Keep him warm. So, Shunammite. That makes some people think that the only thing we actually do know about this woman is that, and here's where it gets tricky, she's described in Song of Solomon 6:13 as a Shulamite. Now, that's tricky because you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that that's not the same as a Shunammite. But it's really close. So people are like, are they playing on the words or what was it? Some people think it is this woman. Here's my answer. I don't have a clue. I don't know. And the song doesn't care to tell you. So we're going to talk about the man and the woman. Sorry about that. If you were hoping I'd have some great secret there, I don't. So, all right. Now, that's who the woman is. She's a woman. Now, wow, I'm so glad I risked a snowstorm to come to Hope to find that out today. Let's get after this. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Now, I am going to argue, you're going to see at the end of this section, that they aren't even yet an item. Okay? Because she's still looking for him. She's seen him, but she's still looking for him. Where do you work? They're not yet, you know, they haven't texted each other their addresses and all that kind of thing. It's not yet at that stage. And she's already thinking about kissing this guy. And it says, kisses of your mouth. Like, I don't know what other kind there are, but that's the kind I want. And then she stops and she says, for your love is more delightful than wine. Now, you got to understand, if you read in the Bible about wine, what it says about wine is that it's a joyful thing, that it's brought out for special occasions, that it's pleasing, right? So it's all those things. But it's also talked about in the scriptures that too much of it can be what? Intoxicating. And I think she's leaning on all this. She said, your love is more delightful than wine. If you have the feelings for me like I have for you, that just carries me away. This is interesting, right? Because you start to ask the questions, and we'll get to this in just a minute. Is this infatuation? Or is this healthy? Now, it's in the Bible, so I'm going to go with healthy. And I think this is a good example, but she pushes it that she is really longing for him. And here she goes to the next thing. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfume. So she's been close enough to this guy to smell him. He wafts. Now, I hope he's not one of those guys that, you know, yeah, you know what I'm saying? You go into an elevator and it's like, oh, 12 floors into the depths of burning my lungs. If nobody's ever told you this thing, perfume is good in small quantities. If no one's ever told you that, it is a great thing in small quantities. I lived in Frontier Hall, and the third floor of Frontier Hall, one whole wing, for whatever reasons, was given to a bunch of students from Tunisia. Now, at that time in the 80s, from Tunisia, they showered, I don't know why, but they showered once a month. And so there was two extreme odors on that floor. Perfume and not perfume, if you know what I'm saying. It's like, whoa, but perfume. They really went after the perfume. And that's not what he's talking about here. This is actually like a pleasing perfume. Person who's maybe just had a bath too. And there's also this, oh, they waft by you. And then it says this, your name is like perfume poured out. Your name. That's huge. And then she says, no wonder all the girls like you. All the girls like you. Now, what's the foundation of her love, of her attraction? It's interesting, right? So far, all we got is she's wanting him to love her. She wants to be kissed by him. It says that he smells good when he walks by. She likes that. And here's the key. It says your name is like perfume poured out. So what's the foundation of this? It's his name. Now, I want to take a little time on that because, guys, I want to step back from this for just a moment and ask the guys in the room what makes you attractive. What makes a man attractive is this thing, a name. Now, before we get into that, we got to answer the question, what makes an attractive name? And you got to go through this biblically to understand this whole concept of a name. In Proverbs, these are written by Solomon, in Proverbs 10:7, it says, the memory of the righteous will be a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. Ugh. Okay? So this is Solomon again, he wrote this too. So the name of the wicked is not like perfume. There's rotting going on. That's a smell, right? That's not it. It's something about the memory or the legacy. In Proverbs 22, he says this, a good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. So this is, again, Solomon writing this, about something about a name that is the foundation of who you are. 2 Samuel, God is talking to David, and he says, he's talking about all these things that have happened in David's life. He says, I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men of the earth. God is going to accomplish something in David that's going to make his name in such a way that people will remember him. There's something about what's going to happen that's really important for that. Now, nowhere in Scripture, and the concept of name occurs over 1,000 times in Scripture. It's all over the place. But nowhere in Scripture is it more important than when you get to the name of God. Right? When Moses, Charlton Heston, comes up to the burning bush and he says, who are you? God replies back to him this. He says, Moses says to him, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what's his name? What shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's the name. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, which sounds a lot like this I am, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is to be my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. God's name is so important, it's the third commandment, third. You don't know, nobody's correcting me. Second and a half commandment. Well, the gods before me, worship no idols. Third commandments. You shall not, when we get to Exodus 20, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Now, I'm not saying that when people swear by saying God something or whatever, that that's okay, but that's not what this is talking about. Now, don't get me wrong. It is talking about that in a very small way. But the bigger way of saying it is, how do you misuse the name of God? If you look further on in Scripture, there's all kinds of places where God says, you have profaned my name. In other words, when the Israelites were totally not obeying God, they profaned the name of God. And it's talked about in Ezekiel 36 and other places, is you've such desecrated and profaned my name amongst all the other nations because of your conduct and your behavior. That's what it means to not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Sure, don't swear by it. Don't swear all those things as well. But more it means to live a life that is totally, totally not in line with the fact that God is who he says he is. Now, when you get to the New Testament, you hear about Jesus. In Matthew, he says, you shall call his name Jesus, which means he will save people, because he will save people from their sins. Jesus says in John 16:24, he looks at his disciples and he says, until now you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you'll receive, and your joy will be complete. You hear that? It's crazy. Jesus is saying, ask in my name. What does that mean? Now, I'm a guy who likes to close my prayers by saying, in the name of Jesus, amen. But that's not what this means, actually. And maybe you were raised in that kind of way. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not what it means. It means on the authority, on the character, on the obedience of him. Sometimes just close your prayer that way. Say it that way, because that's what it really means. I come to the Father because of the authority, the character, and the obedience of Jesus. That's what it means, the name that's Jesus. Now, one last passage on name, and then we'll ask ourselves a question, guys. When in Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about this idea of a name. And he's talking about Jesus, and he's telling people that something happened to Jesus as he went through following the Father to the cross, through the resurrection, and what happens there. And he goes through this. I'm not going to read all of it. I'll just read from verse. It talks about all the different things that are going on. And from verse 8, and he says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, what's the therefore? It's all that he did before. He came down, it says early in the passage, made himself nothing, took the form of a servant, and he also became obedient even to death. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Okay, so God gives him a new name, the Father. What's the new name? That at the name of Jesus. Well, didn't he have his name before? He did. Before it was Jesus, now it's Jesus. Okay, sorry, but that's how it works. That at the name of Jesus, what happens? Every knee should bow. The name that is above every name, this fame that's above every fame, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and on the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what she says when she says, your name is like perfume poured out. Guys, here's what it means for you to be an attractive guy. It does not mean that you have an outward good look and you're buff. And you got a six-pack or me a keg. Those are not bad things. Those are good things, but that is not ultimately what is attractive about you. If you don't, and that is Hollywood will tell you that. Hollywood will tell you that's what makes people attractive. Name one couple. This is not a rhetorical question. Name one couple in Hollywood who's been married more than 5 years. Go. Anybody? Paul Newman, Joanne Woodward. There's one. Tom Hanks, and who's he married to? Will Smith. Thank you. Jeff, I don't know who Jeff is married to. We used to always say Bruce Willis. We used to say, what's the English actress and Tom Cruise? Nicole Kidman, we used to say that. These are the people telling us what attraction and love are about. And they have, no offense, they're screwed up. Okay? That is not what attraction is. Men, what makes you attractive? What is it? How do you be an attractive man? You build a character. How do you build a character? You do it simply this way, same way Jesus did. You obey God. And how do you obey God? You by fully obeying the gospel. The gospel says, Jesus Christ, you are the name that is above every name. I bend my knee to you, and I want to follow you with all my heart, and I know I'm going to stumble and fall, but that's why the cross is there, and I trust that cross again and again and again. That's what makes you attractive. Daughters of hope, do not settle for just any guy. Do not settle for any Christian guy. Go after a guy whose name is like perfume poured out because he's hard after God. You're my daughters. I will look out for you. I'll tell you. Come to me and ask me, is this guy like perfume or a little bit like rot? I will let you know. Guys, you ask the question all the time. You sit in my office and you ask me all the time, is she the right one? Wrong question. Right question is, am I the right one? Am I the right one? Do I have a name like that? Let's keep going. Power of attraction. Next thing. What does she say next? Take me away. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. She is referring to the wedding night. Let him take me into my chamber. I want to be married to this guy. Now, take me away. I want to leave my other life. We're going to see that in just a minute. It's not a very good life. And she wants to be taken away from it. And she wants to do it quickly. Now, if you were counseling this person, you'd probably go, whoa, sister, take it easy, right? How do you know whether it's infatuation or this is something that she should pursue? That's exactly the question being answered in the passage. What happens next? These friends come along. The New International Version provides you with little thing on the sides. They're not inspired, okay? Just so you know, the little italics. If you got an NIV open, for the most part, I agree with them. I think they do it right. We're going to find a lot of different people talking. Primarily, it's going to be the woman. She talks more than anyone else in the song. The man, these friends, and I think there's a passage in the end where her brothers are going to be talking, okay? So those are the primary. And these friends, these daughters of Jerusalem, they are going to speak. And look what the daughters now say. The daughters now say in the second part of verse 4, they say, we rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. There's this wine thing again, all right? Now let's think about this for a second here now. Just hold it. Stop the bus here for a minute. Here's this guy, and this guy smells good, and he probably looks good. We'll see that in a little while later. But he also, his name is like perfume poured out. She says, no wonder all the girls like you. She says, I like him. I like this guy. She goes to her girlfriends who, following the passage, what? Also like him. Everybody, all the maidens like him. And what do they say? This is the help of good friends. Boy, let me tell you, there's a lot of bad advice that happens in relationships, okay? But what does she do? She says, I'm feeling this way. I've got all this going on with inside of me. And she tells her friends in the context of saying, is this nuts? Am I nuts? And to her delight, they say, oh no. We rejoice and delight in this. We praise what God is stirring up in you more than wine. Now, this is hard. This is where you have to have good gospel friends. Go back to Sandbox sermon, okay? You have to have good gospel friends that you can go to and say, I'm feeling this way. Otherwise, your mind will go into infatuation land and to fantasy land. Now, I'm being honest with you. She's right on the border, right? She wants to get married, and she's thinking about the wedding night, not yet explicitly in the explicit way, but she says, I want to be in that room. I want to be in that chamber with him. I want to be married to this guy. And she talks to her friends, and her friends give her great advice. You got friends like that? You got friends like that. And I know, just like my son told me, Dad, did you talk to your dad this way? To have the opportunity to have someone like that, even if it's embarrassing to talk that way, is huge. Is huge. Reach out to gospel friends. Okay, now, let's go back to the woman. She's spurred on by this. And now she's going to speak again, and she's going to say how right they are. He's speaking about the friends. Go a couple more there, Greg. How right they are to adore you. Last part of verse 4. How right they are to adore you. It's the woman speaking, and she's saying how right they, her friends, they're right to adore you as well. But they've just given me permission, kind of saying, all right, I get first right of refusal here. I'm the first person in line here. You're going to allow me to be that. And then she goes into one of my new favorite verses in this book. Dark am I, yet lovely. Ladies, you need to memorize that verse. You probably just did. That's all right. Dark am I, yet lovely. Dark am I, yet lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar. Dark are like the tent curtains of Solomon. So curtains, especially for this group called the Kedar, they made them out of goat skins, blackened goat skins. You know, they'd have different colored goats. Some would be darkened. Other ones just be real dirty. And her skin is really dark. Now, this is not a racial thing at this time, because we're going to see in just a minute where it came from. Because racially, that wouldn't be a big deal. This is more talking about something else. What does she say? She's talking to the women, and she says, don't stare at me because I'm dark, because I'm darkened by the sun. How did she get darkened by the sun's sun? My mother's sons, poetic way of saying my brothers, were angry with me or incest with me and made me take care of the vineyards. So she was a peasant girl. There's no father ever mentioned in this book. So most likely it's a single mom and her brothers. We don't know how many brothers, at least two. She talks about at least plural. So at least two brothers and her, and they made her go out to work. All right, now in that culture, light skin was cherished. It's still that case in the East. If you go to the East and the sun comes up, boop, up comes the umbrella immediately, right? They don't like, boy, I tell you, they love your white skin. We're just the opposite, right? We like darker skin. We think white skin is not an attractive thing. It looks kind of like the underside of a whale or something. It's not. I'll show you my thighs if you want to see them. But it's this, that's not attractive to us at all. We like darker skin. We go to tanning booths, we lay out in the sun, especially the northern climate. We're not attracted to it. Okay, and that was the same in that culture, except completely 100% flipped. They thought lighter skin was a sign of not having to work out in the sun. She was a peasant. Mark Driscoll calls his sermon series on this the peasant princess. Okay? And so she is peasant girl. And she's ashamed about that. In fact, she's been darkened and perhaps burned by the sun, so she's got farmer tan. If she were to take off her shirt, she'd have farmer tan. It's embarrassing. She has self-consciousness about it. She's very, don't stare at me. And yet, what does she say? She says, dark am I, yet lovely. What makes a woman beautiful, ladies? I want to talk to you about that for just a moment. What makes a woman beautiful? Solomon also wrote Proverbs, and he says this, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Dark am I. I've got some blemishes. Carol and I call them our warts. We got blemishes, and yet I'm lovely. Ladies, if you're a follower of Jesus and you're going, you're fearing the Lord, dark am I, yet lovely. That's, remember how Solomon started Proverbs in chapter 1? He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, right? But fools despise wisdom and discipline. So you get these two concepts, that charm is deceptive, beauty fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised, and that's the beginning of knowledge. Peter talks about this in the New Testament. He says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Now just stop right there. That verse has been misused many times to say, don't wear that stuff. That's not what it's saying. It's saying it's fine to wear that stuff. It's just not where beauty comes from. That's not where beauty comes from. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. So what makes a woman beautiful? It's really important to answer this question. What makes a woman beautiful? That she obeys God. And she follows the gospel. Fully obeying the gospel. That's what makes her beautiful. So guys of hope, don't just fall for a gal because she looks good. That might match what's going on inside, or it might not. Or don't dismiss someone because maybe she doesn't look exactly whatever your image of beauty is. Boy, we're going to talk about that later and how you change that. But that whole Hollywood concept, airbrushed, not true, plastic surgery, lie from the pit of hell that we've believed, is just that. A woman is beautiful because of her inner self. Ladies, dark am I, yet lovely. Daughters of hope, that's who you are. If you love Jesus, dark am I, yet lovely. Do not let some clown tell you otherwise, because my size 11s will come after him. How does this end? How does this end? She now talks rhetorically as if she's speaking to the man. She says, tell me, you whom I love, verse 7, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday, why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? Very uncertain exactly what this means. It's in the Hebrew, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any stretch of the imagination. Nico's over here, you can correct me. But very, very uncertain stuff here. Commentaries are all over the map on what this means. In other words, she's saying, I want to go after you. Where are you? Where can I find you? And then this whole thing about a veiled woman is very, it can basically have three different possibilities, and they're very different. It could mean, why should I go out you and follow you like some of the women do who follow the shepherds with like a veiled woman? It could mean like she's like a prostitute. You know, in other words, if I don't know where you are, I'm just going to seem like one of those kinds of girls. Or it could mean that I'm a poor person, and I'm just kind of following along so you can help me. Or it can mean that I'm a common person. In fact, you can actually translate this as one does, that I'm picking the fleas and lice. Hello. You know, it's just really different. But the idea is, I want to go where you are, and I don't want to be made fun of. Whatever one of those you take. And look what the friends now say back to her. They say, you go, girl, is what they're saying. If you don't know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep. Where's he going? It's metaphorical. Where's he going with his flock? Well, just follow the tracks. And then put yourself around him. See what happens. And graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. Just go be around him. All right. Let's talk about application. Two application points this morning. Number one, are you an attractive person? Are you an attractive person the way the Bible talks about being an attractive person? Not about the way the world talks about that, because the world is throwing you lies about what attraction means. So secondary or maybe even tertiary to what's really important, do you have that either inner strength, guy, do you have a name? Do you have a name? Are you someone who's building up a pattern where people can see in you consistency of correct behavior based upon your obedience to the gospel? And women, are you fighting back those images that are coming to you from society? Are you fighting those back and saying, dark am I, yet lovely? I'm lovely because I have an inner quality that trusts and fears the Lord. Second question. And this is a dangerous question to ask, but I'm going to ask it. Are you attracted to somebody? Are you attracted to someone? Now, if you are, this could be, you hear me? What did I just say? I said what? Could be. I didn't say is. I didn't say might be. I said could be. I guess might and could are pretty close. But this could be God stirring up something within you that he's about to work on. That he is saying, yeah, I want you to pursue that other person. Or I want you to get around that. Or I want you to investigate it. And the three questions that were given to me, I give to you as in college, when I was interested in someone, and I actually answered the question no, and I didn't pursue them. So I want to give them to you because I think they're a safeguard. Three questions. Number one, is you dating and eventually marrying that person, is that the best thing for them? Is that the best thing for them that they date and marry you? Second question, same question, but is it the best thing for you? Is that the best thing for you in this particular thing? And third thing is this going to hinder your walk with Jesus or is it going to help it? And is it going to help it for others' sake as well? Is this the best thing for God? And I honestly came to the conclusion based on temperament, I was a sophomore in college and whipped over this gal that, her name was not Mary Jane, but that it just wasn't the best thing for her. Our temperaments really didn't work well. And so there was this infatuation going that led me to say no. In 1987, there was this infatuation with this gal, and I asked the question, is this the best thing for the other person? Yes. Is this the best thing for me? Yeah. And does this be a good thing as we go through life and labor together in the kingdom? Yeah. She's sitting right there. Pray together. Jesus, there's no other area that's more confusing than this. I love the proverb that says, there are three things that two are amazing for me, four that I do not understand, the way of a ship on the seas, the way of a snake on the rock. Something escapes me, the third one, but the fourth one is the way of a man with a maiden. And so, Lord God, in this area, we need you. And yet, Lord God, nothing would give my heart more pleasure and happiness than to see the men and women of hope become attracted, step out, and perhaps enter into courting and dating and eventual marriage with one another in a God-honoring way. So, God, just do your work. I know this is an area of great risk, an area of great pain, but you're the one who protects us in all these things as well. Jesus, I pray for the men of this room. I pray they'd be men whose name are like perfume poured out. I pray, Lord God, for some of them, that means starting over for maybe bad decisions. And they don't have a good name right now. But you, Jesus, you're the one who gives all over starts again. You God of second chances, God who can take things and pick beauty from ashes. And so I pray for that, for the men in this room, that they'd be men, not because they crank it out, but because they trust in you. Jesus, I pray for the women in this room. Lord God, that their beauty would come simply from obeying and following you and letting you satisfy them like no human should ever. I pray, Jesus, that they would be that kind of woman who could look at themselves and even see their defects physically and say, dark am I, yet lovely. We pray all this in Jesus' name.